Once again, please turn to Hebrews chapter 3. I would like to conclude the introduction to the biblical doctrine of if. We've already seen several ifs this morning, have we not? Just in reading some of these verses, you can see that there's a rich study. If you choose to pick up pad and paper and a Strong's Concordance, you can have a field day studying the little word if that's found in the Bible. Well, quickly, by way of review, as you find Hebrews 3, just keep your Bible open there. So far in the last hour, we considered a brief summary of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews was written as a warning to a group of Jewish believers who had been with the Lord for quite some time, not to think about apostatizing or falling away. Matter of fact, let me prove something to you. Turn to Hebrews 5. While the book is open, to show you that these were much older believers, time-wise. Again, you have to go to the internal evidence of the book. In chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews, the author of the book brings up the biblical character of Melchizedek. And he has so much to say about the man. But notice what he says in verse 11. Of whom we, now notice the pronoun is plural, we. So whoever the author is of the book, the human penman, he must have had some other associates. And that's why I say Paul wrote it. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered. Notice the deficiency, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Notice where the problem lied. The problem was not with the teacher or the instructor, Paul, nor was it the subject matter, Melchizedek. Those two were not the issue. What was the underlying issue that was preventing the author of the book of Hebrews to proceed any further or any deeper with regards to Melchizedek? It wasn't the teacher, it wasn't the material, it was the students. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, there's a little clue. These were not baby saints. These were older saints. Whoever wrote the book says, the time has come for you to be the one teaching. You have need that one teach you again, which be the ABCs of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. And that was a rebuke. That was a rebuke by the author. He's telling them that he cannot go any further or any deeper with the biblical Old Testament character Melchizedek because they could not bear, they could not endure the further or the depth of his heart's desire to go further with the man Melchizedek. That's what your Bible says. But in verses 12 is the dead giveaway. For when, for the time, you ought to be teachers. He rebukes them by telling them, I have to take you back to spiritual kindergarten and give you ABCs. I have to give you milk because you can't handle the meat. That's the rebuke by the writer to his audience. So that's the indicator. These were not baby saints. These were saints who had been saved for quite some time there in Judea. Okay? That's the internal evidence that I can point to. Well, in the last hour, we looked at the whole book is a warning not to apostatize. And we also saw that in this warning, the writer of Paul was warning warning his readers, or those who would hear it read, not to cultivate an evil heart of unbelief. And beloved, again, I just beseech you, I beg you, this warning is not given to the goat. It's given to you, the sheep. I can cultivate an evil heart of unbelief, and so can you, by departing from God. And then we looked at the fact that in Hebrews chapter 3, let's go, okay, you can turn back to Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, verses 16 down to the end of the chapter, he cites an Old Testament historical setting of the Jews who wandered in the wilderness, just like Paul used the same historical setting in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He brings up Israel's past as an example of an evil heart of unbelief, which led to a departing from the Lord, and that departure from the Lord led to God destroying many in the wilderness. Now, let's look at verse 14 and following. Please focus again our attention on verse 14 in the context of warning these Hebrew believers and not developing an evil heart of unbelief. He inserts a very bold conditional phrase. Look at verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ. Notice the we. He includes himself, I believe his co-workers, whoever the author was, and he also includes, by inference, his audience, the Jewish believers who received this letter to be read in their hearing. For we are made partakers of Christ if. There's a condition. There's a condition. It's not just a blank check. Well, I made my profession of faith. I've said the sinner's prayer. I've walked the aisle. I made my choice for Jesus. Now leave me alone. Get off my back. I've satisfied all of your witnessing. Get off my line. Just get away from me. I've made my choice. Okay, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I believe in the Bible. Now leave me alone. Type of mentality. That makes me a believer. That makes me a partaker of Christ. Well, the gospel preacher looks at such an individual and says, you have been made a partaker of Christ if, read on, if we or if you hold the beginning of your confidence steadfast unto the end. Well, beloved, on the surface, would you be willing to just bear with me. On the surface, would it not seem to some people who don't know their Bibles too well that verse 14 is teaching salvation by works? Look at it. If I just pull that verse out of its context, could I not use that verse as a hammer to destroy people by teaching that salvation is by grace and by what you do? That's how it seems on the surface. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So, preacher, are you saying that in order for me to be saved and to remain saved, I have to hold the beginning of my confidence steadfast unto the end? If you're teaching that, preacher Bob, it sounds like you're preaching salvation by works. And, beloved, listen to me. If you're not careful, it would seem that way and come across that way. Yes, it does. If you take all those if passages and you take them out of their context without explaining what in the world is going around contextually, you would arrive at the conclusion that I'm teaching salvation by works. Well, I want to dispel that fear. For the remainder of our time together, we're going to study the entire 14th verse and look at three definitions or three words on the board, and you will be amazed what you arrive at by simply defining three words. Are you ready? Let's go. Number one, for we. For we. Notice the author of the letter also includes himself as well as his contemporary reader. This book was addressed to believers, not to the goats. And I further contend that the book was written historically before AD 70 and before the destruction of Jerusalem. That's key. For we. So he's talking to Christians. I want that clearly understood. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to those who are in Christ. Secondly, for we, notice, are made partakers of Christ. That phrase is very important. It denotes the fact that the persons or the audience to whom Paul is addressing are Christians. So we're not talking about a works righteousness salvation. We're talking about those who are in Christ. I want to give you several verses, key verses on this concept of being a partaker in Christ. Are you ready? Turn to Colossians chapter 1. I want to show you some key verses that you may want to jot down if you're a note taker, or reference off to the margin in your Bible if your margin's wide enough, whatever. We are talking about the spiritual union which presently exists between the Savior and the saint. When the writer says we are made partakers, notice that is in the past tense, are made. Are made. It's a fact. It's a reality. It's a spiritual state that already exists. So the people to whom he's writing are those who are truly members of God's household. Look at Colossians 1:12. Watch this. Giving thanks unto the Father, which had made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Notice that expression. God has made us meet. He has made us fit. The word meet is Old English, means fit, F-I-T, fit. He has made us fit. He has made us ready to be partakers of his inheritance, of the inheritance of the saints. And notice further in verses 13, notice the past tense, who hath delivered us. It's a past act complete, never to be redone again. This concept of being a partaker in Christ. Turn to Ephesians 5. Look at Ephesians 5. And consider verses 30. Let's look at this concept of being a partaker in Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, as he's showing the relationship between Christ and his church in relationship to a man to his wife, for we are members of his body. Now notice this, of his flesh and of his bones. Beloved, how close can you get in being a partaker? We are members of his body. If you are a child of God here this morning, if you are resting on the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, by the preaching of God's word alone, no mediator, no human mediator, no sacraments, no do-gooding, no law-keeping, pure grace, pure faith, and a loving, pure, finished redemption by a loving, sweet, precious Savior. If you're resting in the finished work of Christ, beloved, you are members of his body. And notice how nitty-gritty Paul gets of his flesh and of his bone. I call that really tight partaker. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Second Corinthians 11. Now notice this imagery. Paul says, speaking of the church there at Corinth, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. And beloved, I get news for you. As your pastor, I try to the best of my ability to meet that challenge as far as being jealous over your souls and guarding your souls, loving your souls, and meeting the need of your souls by feeding your souls. I try that. I try to measure up to this high standard. I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused or engaged you to one husband, that I, the Apostle Paul, may present you, the Corinthian congregation, as a chaste virgin to Christ. How close to partaking do you want to get? In Ephesians 5, we have the imagery of a man and a woman, brought together in holy matrimony, where the Bible says two have become one flesh, true or false. Here the imagery is of an engagement. How close does a man and a woman come when they're engaged, partaking of each other's soul and partaking of each other's love and a desire to be brought together in a more formal way and to build a family and to build a life together? The imagery, the language that is used in the New Testament to describe our relationship with Jesus Christ, he uses the imagery of a chaste virgin engaged to her fiancé, or the relationship of a man and a woman in holy matrimony living together under the same roof, bringing forth a family and sharing life together. I call that really partaking. Look at 1 Timothy 6. So I want to show you this imagery of the word being, when it says we have been made partakers in Christ, we're talking about this vital union, this vital connection that each and every one of you has with Christ. I think the most closest illustration would be John 15. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. Amen? He's the vine. We're the branch, and as long as the branch abides in the vine, partaking of the sap and the juice and the vitality of the vine, the branch survives and bears forth fruit. There's another example of us being a partaker in Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 6, allow me to read verses 2 in your audience, please. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. 1 Timothy 6:2. I'll read it again. In the first century, you had the possibility of a Christian who was a master, and he may have had Christian slaves. Even in that culture, you could have had that arrangement. Or you could have had an unbelieving master and a household of believing slaves. Well, Paul uses this imagery. They that have believing masters. If you seem to be blessed of God and the master that you work for happens to be a Christian, let them not despise them. Don't despise your Christian boss. Because they, the Christian boss, are brethren. But rather do them service. If you have a Christian boss in a 21st century motif, then you render honor and respect to him as you would do an unbelieving boss. Because they are faithful and beloved. Notice, partakers of the benefit. And that has nothing to do with your 401k plan. The benefit. God's benefit package. And then finally, on this idea of partaker, go back to Hebrews 3 and notice verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, what's the next word, church? Partakers of the heavenly calling. You are a partaker of the heavenly calling. You are a partaker of the heavenly benefit. You are a partaker in the body, blood, and the flesh of Christ. Now, can I explain that to you? I can't, but it's found in your Bible. You are a partaker as if you had been engaged to Christ in matrimony. And Paul uses the imagery of a chaste, holy, pure, undefiled virgin bride-to-be. That's the church. That's what the church is supposed to be. A chaste, virgin, pure, unspotted bride to be engaged and eventually married to her heavenly husband. Is that not the image there? And then notice this language. He calls them holy brethren. If you're here this morning and you are a child of God, I can call you my holy brother and sister. And then I can go even further, partaker of the heavenly calling. And then he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And so, beloved, I hope and pray now that you have peace and calm in your souls. I'm not teaching works righteousness salvation. I'm not teaching salvation by keeping the law. I'm not teaching salvation because you persevere. But it's quite evident that if you go back to verses 14 and you pull that verse out of its context, you can make it seem to say that you're saved by holding on fast to the profession of your faith. That holding on is what saves you. I'm contending this, listen carefully, because you are saved, you will hold on. Because you are saved, you will run your race. Because you are saved, then you will use all the means of grace to cultivate within you a heart that will never depart by unbelief, and a heart that will never grow cold and bitter and like ice towards your heavenly master. Because you are who you are, then you're guaranteed these things will not happen if you do what Christ says. And there's the tension. On one hand, say by grace, but you can't get around those verses with a little if. It would seem to say that I'm saved by my struggling and by my striving and by my holding. Yes, there seems to be a tension there. And based upon the commentators that I've read, as long as you got the tension there, you're doing very well. Because you see the tension there. You can identify that tension. That seems to exist. Now look at verse 14 again. For we, going back to verse 1 of chapter 3, we know exactly who the we are, the holy brethren. Again, we're not talking about tares, bad fish, and goats. We're talking about sheep and wheat. For we are made partakers of Christ if. Oh, a conditional qualifier is placed here. And listen carefully to me, church. We cannot dance around what it seems to say. Nor can we dance around what it seems to imply. It seems to say something, and it seems to imply something, that if I'm truly a partaker of Christ, if I'm truly one of the holy brethren, if I'm truly a partaker of the heavenly benefit, if I'm truly part of Christ's body, then I will manifest this idea of holding on fast, the beginning of my confidence unto the end. And beloved, I'm here this morning to tell you, I don't have the option and you don't have the option to water down verses 14. And we do not have the option to water down or minimize all the other ifs that you have seen me read in your audience here this morning. They're there. They're there in black and white. Well, beloved, I want to conclude this introduction by looking at these words. But before I do, allow me to give you Brother Noah Webster, his definition of the word if, just for the sake of argument. If, according to Webster, if, quote, is used as the sign of a condition, or it introduces a conditional sentence or statement, unquote. If, quote, is used as the sign of a condition, or it introduces a conditional sentence or statement, unquote. Well, beloved, to this preacher, that seems to be very simple, very straightforward, and right to the point. Now, let's consider our examination of this text. What is the condition? What condition must be in place? Listen carefully. What condition must be in place that proves that you and I are in union with Christ? What has to exist? What fruit can I judge myself? And what fruit can you judge yourself that you and I are truly partakers in Christ? Look at the verse. If we, pronoun we, goes back to Hebrews 3:1, holy brethren, not to goats, not to the tares, not to the bad fish. If we hold the beginning of our confidence, steadfast to the end. Now, there are three words: hold, confidence, and steadfast, that have to be defined. And watch what you find out, and watch what happens when you put it together. For those of you taking notes, the word hold, found here in verse 14, comes from a word that means this. Now, I'm going to do the best I can to illustrate this. It means to nail shut. Drive that nail right into that lid. And you drive that lid, I mean, you drive that nail shut into whatever you want that nail to fasten itself into. It also means to secure. And I like this one. Think of a baseball batter. It means to have a firm, tight grip or grasp. Think of the home run hitter as he aligns his knuckles at the base of his bat and he squeezes with all of his might. And as that ball comes, he swings with all that energy and the ball goes off 400, 500 feet into the bleachers and everybody cheers. Did you notice something? Go back. Now go back into the verse and with that definition. For we are made partakers of Christ if we nail shut or secure with a tight-fisted grip. Beloved, that's a command. Did you catch that? If we hold. That's a responsibility and a duty that the Christian is to do. Yes, I believe in the sovereignty of God. Yes, I believe in the five points of Calvinism. Yes, I believe that God is sovereign. But I've also taught you from this same pulpit that that man is accountable and responsible before that same sovereign God. Both doctrines are taught in the Bible. How do I know I'm a child of God? Well, how well do you secure and how well do you hold with a firm grip, read on, the beginning of your confidence? The beginning of what? This has no reference to in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. This has no reference to the beginning found in John 1:1. I believe, by way of context, listen carefully, stay awake, hang in there. The beginning of our confidence speaks to the point in time when you were saved. That's when your confidence in Christ begins. Your confidence in Christ didn't begin while you were a rebel with a fist in God's face, or poking his eye, or waggling a sword in his face. That's no beginning of any confidence. When does a sinner's confidence in the Lord begin? At his or her conversion. When they turn by way of repentance from the world and they turn into the face of God and they embrace the Savior, that's the starting point in time for them. That's that beginning moment when their confidence in Christ begins. Are you following my argument here? Are you following my train of thought? For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold with a firm grip the confidence or the beginning of our confidence. Well, Preacher Bob, what does this word confidence mean? I'm glad you asked. Are you ready for this definition? You're going to like this one. It simply means assurance. Assurance. But it gets even better. The same Greek word that's translated confidence can also mean to be blunt, to be frank, or to be outspoken. Somebody who really knows the truth and somebody who is convinced about something, are they not outspoken? Is not our current president very outspoken when it comes to his desire to transform America into something totally different? You better believe he's very confident and very self-assured in his position. Is he not very assured of himself in transforming America by what? Change and forward progress with this progressive salvation mentality that he grew up with? Well, beloved, is not the Christian likewise to be just as bold and just as assured and just as outspoken and just as blunt and just as frank? Jesus Christ is Lord. Now that's confidence coming out of one's mouth. Are you following me here with these definitions? This is beautiful when you do the definition word study. Now put it all back. Come on. For we are made partakers of Christ. I am a Christian. If I hold with a firm, tight grasp the very beginning of my conversion experience, with a steadfast assurance, Jesus is mine. Are you following me? But this verse is saying, it's not teaching salvation by works. What it's teaching is this: if I'm truly saved, I will work. Are you with me, church? Since I am a partaker, since I am espoused to this wonderful, sweet, loving Savior, since I am bone of bone and flesh of his flesh, since I am his and he is mine, I will hold fast with a tight, unflinching grip that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that the Trinity is real, my Bible is real, and I can trust it. God created all things in 6 24-hour days, and then he rested. And when my Savior went to that cursed tree, he bore my guilt, my shame, my sin. And he rose 3 days and three nights later. The tomb is empty. The cross is empty. And he sits in yonder heaven as a king enthroned with all the authority in his hands. I call that being blunt and frank. That's what it means. That's how I can tell whether I'm a Christian. That's how you can tell whether you're saved. How well are you holding on with that firm grip to that first day when Jesus opened up your eyes and you began to realize that I was a lawbreaker. I broke the law of God in ignorance. Or sometimes with full knowledge, if I was raised in a Christian home and I was taught different, I was taught better, I knew better, I should have known better. But I waged war against the law of God. And then God brought that Christian man into my life, or that pastor, that preacher, that deacon, the Sunday school teacher, that mom, that dad, that grandparent. And they sat me down with an open Bible and they shared the scriptures, and wonder of wonders, my eyes were open and I saw myself doomed to die 1,000 deaths because of my iniquities and my transgressions before a holy God. But sweet Jesus, there he is. He saved me. He forgave me. He cleansed me. He pardoned me. He adopted me into his family. Oh, sweet master, the least I can do is now hold firm with that unflinching grasp the things I know to be true. And what did Jesus say? If you love me, then do the things I have told you to do. But we're not done. We're not done. Go back to the verse. For we are made partakers of Christ. Simply put, we're Christians. But how do I tell? How do I judge? How do I self-examine myself? If we hold the beginning of our assurance steadfast. You know what steadfast means? Listen to this. It means to be firm. It means to be stable. But I like the next one better. It means to be fine-tuned, like a Swiss watch. Or better yet, a well-communicating atomic clock. keeps ticking and keeps time most accurately. That's what that word means. So you take these three words and you pour them back into the text, and here's what you get. For we are made partakers of Christ. I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. I love my Lord. How do I demonstrate that, you may ask? Well, based on this verse, if I hold dearly, firmly, tightly, the beginning of my salvation experience, with full assurance, with a frankness and a bluntness, I know what I believe and I know why I believe what I believe. And if I take all of that and I run my race steady, firm, like that fine-tuned Swiss clock, someday, like in Pilgrim's Progress, the angels will be cheering me on as I see the celestial gates open, and I have to cross Jordan and die someday. And as I'm crossing Jordan, I'm still there, firm, steadfast, chugging, keep on keeping on, eyes fastened, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of my salvation. And the angels will cheer him. And I'm dying. I can hear the heart stopping. I'm taking that last gasp on that bed. My wife, my son, my friend, they're reading the scriptures. Everything's going dark. And as I die, sweet Jesus welcomes me and says, well done, good, faithful servant. Enter the joy prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's what that verse means. It's not teaching salvation by works, but it is teaching this: I will work because I am saved. I will hold fast because I am saved. I will be bold and blunt and outspoken from my master because I am saved. And I will be firm and steady like that Swiss clock till the Lord causes my last beating breath and he calls me into his arms. Isn't that beautiful? In the theology of if, some people get scared of the ifs. Oh, let's just turn that page. I ain't going to deal with my responsibility before Jehovah. Let's read something else. No, we're going to confront these from time to time. The biblical doctrine of if. Well, quickly, by way of application, what do we do in order to run that race? Number one, beloved, you need to be convicted in what you believe. I can't believe for you. I have to believe for myself. You have to be convicted. You have to be assured of what you believe. Do you truly believe Jesus is the Son of God? Do you truly believe that there's a Trinity? Do you truly believe this is the Word of God? Do you truly believe God created it all in 6 24-hour days? Do you truly, truly believe these things? Do you truly believe Jesus was born of a virgin? Do you truly believe that he sits on high as a king? Do you truly believe that he hears your cries when you cry out to him? So, beloved, first and foremost, you have to be convinced for yourself whether these things be so. Secondly, you have to be convicted that we have a credible profession. You have to examine your own self, as I must examine my own self as well. Do we have a credible profession? We looked earlier in the last hour and possibly the beginning of this hour where certain people confronted Jesus, and Jesus told them right out, you're not of God. And they got angry, so angry they nailed him to a tree. You're of your father the devil. And the reason why my word has no place in you is because you can't hear me. Well, they heard him audibly. So Jesus was speaking about a whole different type of hearing, did he not? Of the heart. What was the writer of Hebrews? What was his main contention? My word, for the time you ought to be the one instructing others, I got to come alongside and do ABC with you. You're dull of hearing. So, beloved, not only must you be convicted of what you believe, you have to also be convicted that you have a credible profession. Thirdly, acquaint yourself with the gospel and what faith means and what faith implies. Acquaint yourself with the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That by nature and by birth we are sinners. By birth, by choice. And left to ourselves, no man will stir up his soul to seek the face of God. God must be the one who seeks us. What is faith? It's not blind faith. We don't simply jump out of a window and hope that the angels will grab us. Biblical faith, beloved, is based on logic and reason. It is based on a historical Bible with historical facts, a real, true, historical Jesus who came to this earth and died for his people. Fourthly, a proper understanding between saving faith and justifying faith by its fruits. We believe a man is purely saved by faith alone, by the grace of God alone, through Jesus Christ alone, by the proclamation of the gospel alone. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We believe that. But we also believe that a faith that doesn't transform a person's life is a dead faith. Faith that doesn't transform the sinner to a saint is a dead faith. Faith without works, according to the Apostle James, is dead. Not my opinion, gospel opinion. If you're here this morning and you can see those fruits dangling from that tree of yours, then rejoice. And do not go around counting other people's numbers of fruits. That's none of your business. Your business is to produce fruit. You do not judge yourself in the light of another Christian's life. No, no. You judge yourself in the face of Christ Jesus, who is your standard of all judgment. Not me and not one another. And then fifthly and finally, in a nutshell, do we cultivate a discipline to remember the words of Christ and his apostles? What was the allegation towards by the writer of the book of Hebrews again? You're dull of hearing. You can't hear nothing. I can't go any further or any deeper with this man Melchizedek because you just can't bear it because you're dull of hearing. He also told them, when you ought to be a teacher, I got to put you back in elementary school and teach you A is for Adam, B is for believe, and C is for Christ. Beloved, are you cultivating a hearing ear that is willing to be placed into remembrance on the words of Christ and the words of his apostle from Sunday to Sunday and Wednesday to Wednesday? And do you judge the things that you hear in light of Scripture? Men will fail you, to include me. Men are fallible, to include me. But this blessed book is never wrong. It is always right. And so you take the things that you are given. Not only must you remember them, but you put them to the test by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Not man with man. Scripture with Scripture. That's your assignment. So, beloved, I hope that this gives you a little bit of encouragement here. Not works righteousness. But if you're truly a partaker in Christ, you will hold the beginning of your confidence steadfast to the end. That's a guarantee. That's a promise from heaven. Eternal God, Heavenly Father, precious Lord Jesus, and dear Holy Spirit of God, we come before you all, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, to worship you, to adore you, to praise you, to acknowledge you as the only wise, true, and living God, the Creator of heaven and earth. You are the judge of all men. You are the lawgiver to all men. And dear precious Jesus, you are the Savior for all those who place their faith and trust in you. Father, I pray that as this week continues, that your people here this morning would begin to have a fresh, bold look upon their Christian life. That they would begin to hold with a firm grip the things that they cherish and believe to be precious found in Scripture. Father, above all, I pray that they would have a firm, unflinching grip on the person and work of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that each and every one who was here this morning would fall deeper in love with Jesus. Love Him, serve Him, follow Him, and obey Him. And Father, I would pray for each and every one this week that they would take that firm grip of their profession, that firm grip of that confidence that they have, and run their race steadfast. And who's to say, Father, that maybe during this week you may call one of us home? Father, I pray that the angels would cheer them on and gladly receive your faithful servant into your bosom, where they will find comfort from all their earthly toils. Father, be with Mike as he travels this week. Lord, I pray for him and for his friend that you would grant him traveling mercies, bring them back to us safe and sound. And Father, may we gather this coming Wednesday with a desire to petition you and to pray to you in Christ's name. Amen.